If you don't have a Bible, why don't you raise your hand, and we'll get some Bibles out to the community. I'm pumped. I told you guys last week I had this sense of anticipation and excitement about this year and what God's doing, not only in our life, but in the life of this church. And I want to speak into that a little bit this morning with us as a community. So we're launching into something different. We've been in the Old Testament for a bit. We are in the book of Amos. We're in the book of Daniel. We're coming back to the New Testament as a series as a church of what we're going to look at on Sundays. And I got some stuff in me that's been burning and like brewing for quite some time. And I want to call us all as a church community into a journey together, into a pursuit. And what I want to do is actually break that open this morning with us as we look at what is it going to look like this year as we follow Jesus together. I've sort of like spilled this out in bits and pieces in different places over the last several months. Once at a community group leader meeting, some of it came out. At the men's retreat, there was a form of this that just sort of spilled out of me as we were calling a group of the men in our church towards following Jesus together. I've shared it with a group of pastors. I shared it with another church community. What I want to do is bring this here to us as a whole, as a church, as a community, and invite you into a journey together. So that said, if you have a Bible, open to Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So this is the beginning. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're in the book of Mark, which is one of the four stories of who Jesus is, and we're still in the first chapter. So this is like the very start of what Jesus does when he starts his ministry on this earth in the first century in Galilee, and it says that he proclaimed the good news of God. Good news is the gospel. That's what gospel means, is good news. And he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He essentially issues a call and an invitation to join in the kingdom of God, is what he says, that he's bringing it. The kingdom of God is God's movement and his plan to reconcile the whole world to himself and to make it the place he intends it to be. That's the invitation of Jesus, and it's this sort of profound call, but he doesn't just say it. Look at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. This is Jesus' way of calling people into his kingdom. He says, follow me. It's consistent. All the way throughout all of the Gospels, beginning to end, it's the same invitation that's issued. He says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. 233 times, I believe, the word disciple is used to describe those who would be following Jesus. He's inviting people to come and to be his disciples. See, in this culture, in this context, there were spiritual leaders. They were called rabbis. They were Jewish spiritual leaders. And rabbis always had a group of followers that they called disciples. And those followers would come, learn from this rabbi how to connect with God, who God was, what the scripture was, and then how to live the best possible way of life. And their whole goal in being a follower of a rabbi, which is called a disciple, was that you would actually learn all the things that the disciple or that the rabbi knows, and like you would be with them so much that you would actually become like them. Their whole goal was to make you them, so that then you would do the very thing that they did, that you would carry on who they are and the work that they're doing in the world. So they're very selective of who they chose. Only those who they thought had the ability and the capacity and the potential to essentially be like them. And so when it uses the word disciple, I think in our culture and context, often it's a word that is used often, but maybe not completely understood. When you hear the word disciple in a church, it usually connotates all sorts of like programs that churches do, or it's Bible studies, or it's different sort of paths that a church will create for you, and we'll call it discipleship, or maybe it's a specific mentoring process. But when the word disciple is used in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, methetes, and it means learner student, or pupil. That's what it means. A disciple is just a learner, a student, and a pupil, in this case, of a rabbi. And so often the rabbis would establish a school, and the disciples would be invited to attend that school, but Jesus didn't have a school. He was itinerant. He moved around, so he literally said, come, follow me, and just be with me, and I'll show you how it works. So his disciples would come, and they would leave their stuff, and they would literally follow him around wherever he would go with the goal that if they could be with Jesus, then they could become like him. And if they could become like him, then they could do the very things that Jesus was doing, and they could carry on this work that he called his kingdom. He said, follow me. He's inviting them to experience and to become and to live into, to embody the very kingdom of God on earth. That's the invitation of Jesus to discipleship. So then, a Christian is a disciple. We often use the word Christian like this broader, like, do you believe in this? Can you check that off mentally? Do you, you know, show up at least twice a year to a church? That counts. Like, you know what I mean? There's like different forms of what does a Christian mean philosophically, intellectually. But in the scripture, the word Christian didn't even exist in the Gospels. You're a disciple of Jesus or you're not. The Christian is a disciple. The word Christian actually came later, and it was used for a community of people that were following Jesus in a derogatory way. They're making fun of them, which often happens in cultures when there's a minority racially or tribally, and others will make fun of them and they'll create derogatory names. Well, the Christians owned it, and they're like, yeah, that's us, because it meant little Christs. And they're like, that's fine, call us that, that's who we are. And so the word Christian didn't exist. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. That's what you are, that's what it is. Christianity, a life of faith in Jesus, is about discipleship. It's about experiencing Jesus. It's about being with him. Scripture says he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can be with him. It's about being transformed to look like him in your character and your heart and your thought life, and your faith. And then it's about living into, embodying, and living into the life of the kingdom. It's about doing what Jesus did. That's what a disciple is. That's what a Christian is, which is why you find Jesus speaking the odd way that he does. Jesus says odd things throughout the Gospels, if you think about it. John 20:21, it says he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and then it says, I'm sending you into the world in the exact same way the Father has sent me. He meant it when he said, if you're going to follow him, you are a disciple. It's why in Matthew 28, he says, I give you power and authority to go out and make disciples of everybody in the earth. It's why in John 15, Jesus has this whole analogy about the vine, and he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The only way you're going to experience any sort of life is if you're with me. He says, abide in me, spend time in my presence through the Holy Spirit. The invitation is always be with me, to be transformed, to become like me, so you can do what I do. And he says, if you aren't with him, then you'll never experience the fruit of that life. There's this cryptic prayer in John 17, verse 21, where Jesus says, speaking to God in front of his disciples, he says, just as you are in me, God, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe. It's just like the invitation is always be with Jesus to become like him so that it would then affect the world around us. It's why Jesus says in John 14, you'll do everything I've done and even greater things when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus actually believes that if we're going to follow him, we're disciples. We're not intellectual agreement with him. We're actually disciples who are called to follow him and experience the life of the kingdom. It's why it says in Ephesians 1, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us now, to those who believe and follow him, those who are disciples. It's why you read the book of Acts and it's mind-blowing. You're like, what? That's crazy. Did that stuff really happen? Or was that like a make-believe church time? Or was that a separate time and God only chose the church to look like that then? And now we just have coffee and donuts and announcements and flyers. You know what I mean? Or is it really the kingdom of God being birthed in the world? That's why it says in Galatians 5:22, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, which is when you're with Jesus, your character and life looks like that. It's like the whole description, if you follow the thread, is that you are a disciple. Christians are disciples of Jesus, a people who've authentically encountered the Spirit of the living God and are so radically changed and empowered and so radically other that they literally change the world around them. They experience Jesus, they become like him, and then they live into this invitation to actually do what he did, to live into and experience the life of God's kingdom. I think that's why Acts is so fascinating, because you're seeing people living into the fullness of that reality. You are disciples. We're the same disciples. Have you ever wondered why our experience of church may look different than that? Like, why don't we do that? I don't want to make assumptions, but sometimes I wonder that. I heard there's a famous Anglican bishop who said, whenever Paul went to new cities, there were riots. He said, whenever I go to new cities, they host tea parties for me. He's like, what happened? You know what I mean? Like, why does it look different? So I've been reading this book. It's kind of weird. It's amazing. If you don't have it, you need to get it. It's called Deep, and it's by a guy named James Nestor, and he's a journalist. And he was sent to cover the sport of competitive freediving, which he knew nothing about at the time. And when he showed up, he's like, this is going to be so boring. And he gets there, and he watches people with no fins, no wetsuit, no snorkel, nothing, just their swimsuit and goggles, breathe as much air as they could, dive down to over 300 feet in one breath, grab a little flag off the bottom of a pole, and then kick back up to the surface and come out and hold their breath for like 4 minutes at a time. And he was so, like, he's like, this is impossible. This is physical. Like, he was so blown away by the experience that he began entering into this world of freediving. And the things he discovered blew my mind. Because he said, it isn't just that it's so out there and like crazy and seemingly beyond us. He said, it's how connected the ocean is to us as people. And so he started telling these stories of things he discovered the further that he got into it. Like, mind-blowing stories. They said at depths deeper than you could ever dive, they found rays, like electric rays, like a stingray would be, but much deeper and different. And they said that they had the ability to harness, like, their bioelectricity. So in your body, you have neurons that fire. There's like a certain electrical pulse that goes through you. These rays have it, and they figured out somehow how to harness their bioelectricity, which you often hear about, like bioluminescence, so fish will like light up differently. But this is way beyond that. They can harness their bioelectricity in such a way that they can generate a 220-volt charge and ayuken that sucker at other fish and kill them and then go eat them. Like, they're harnessing their own bioelectricity to shoot electricity at 220 to shoot fish down before they go eat them, which is incredibly effective if you're fishing. It's like the fishermen who light dynamite and throw it off the side of the boat. You're like, this is cheating. These guys cheat. But here's what's crazy. He said, we can do that too. We just don't know how. And I'm like, woo, this is kind of weird. So then he starts talking about these monks, these Tibetan monks who've been practicing a certain form of meditation where they sit and they become aware of themselves, of their body. And they said that over time, they've learned to harness their own bioelectricity, and that there's monks in this group who've been recorded of being able to raise their own body temperature by up to 14 degrees. So there's photos of them without jackets sitting in snow warm. There's stories of people putting wet sheets on their back and they just like warm that sucker up and dry it. What else can we do? You know what I mean? What else can we do? So then he started getting into dolphins. This is going to go somewhere. So then we start getting into dolphins. And he starts talking about how dolphins have this communication ability where they do like clicks and whistles and the thing that I can't do, but friends on staff do it all the time and make fun of me because I talk about this all the time like that. And so they have those clicks and whistles. That's how they communicate, but it's not just how they talk to each other. They actually have like a sonar system built in. So they see, but they are pinging sounds all the time everywhere around them, and their body's covered with thousands of sensors that can pick up that signal and return, and they have an ability to like process that whole thing, this little jelly sack they set on their jaw. And they said that it's like this complex processor so that they can actually see through that pinging sonar, like we would see the dot on the radar screen or the sonar screen, except they said it's HD and it's three-dimensional. And it's as if they can see in like HD three-dimensional holographic images. So I'm surfing and I'm like, see a dolphin. I'm like, come here, little buddy. And I'm like tapping my board and he can like see my bones. He's fully aware of me. He's way beyond me. He's like, I see you, idiot. I see you breathe. Like they said they can actually see through you because they have that complex of an ability to actually not just see, but they can see with their sonar sensibility. Then he goes, we can do that too. We just forgot how. I'm like, what? So then he tells a story of a guy who, through nerve damage of his eye, lost his sight as a child. And that, like Daredevil style, some guru came alongside him and taught him what's called flash sonar. And so this guy learned as a child over time to make these clicking sounds, like wherever he goes, and he's attuned his ears to listen, and over time, he's learned to recognize objects. As he trained himself and developed this ability, he's developed a complex ability to actually like see and navigate whole rooms and environments. So there was an article on, or an interview on NPR, there's even like a show on him now, like a documentary that shows him like mountain biking, stone blind, mountain biking, just listening, just, he dodged tree branches, he's down mountains. This guy in Deep was walking with him through a city, through an urban center, and the blind guy's leading him. He's like, look out, there's a car right there. He's like, what? Because they put him in an MRI machine to test the parts of his brain that work when he's doing that sound, and they said the part of his brain that lights up when he's making that noise is not the hearing part, it's the seeing part. He literally rewired his own brain over a lifetime to be able to see with his ears. What else can we do? It's like we're all Jedis and we don't know it. You know what I mean? What else can we do? So then the guy started talking about freediving in general. Getting excited, I better look at my timer. And he says that there's ancient stories from the seafaring sort of cultures that came out of Europe. And the stories were consistent. There were multiple ones from many different places they visited, but in many of like the seafaring sorts of tribes and areas and nations that they visited from Europe, there was identical accounts of people, tribes, different nationality groups, who could hold their breath for up to 15 minutes and dive down over 100 feet to fish and clam and grab whatever they needed. And it was blowing these sailors' minds. So there's all these records and written accounts of it. And as they're bringing it back, no one's believing it because nobody can do that anymore. Even now as we read back, we're like, there's no way. They must have had like a different timer or something. Because how could you hold your breath for 15 minutes and dive over 100 feet? But as they've been developing competitive freediving, what they're finding as these divers are training themselves more and more and more, they're actually able to hold their breath now over 12 minutes. There's even accounts of people over 14 minutes, and they think that if it continues at the pace that it is, that our competitive freedivers today will be back to holding their breath for over 15 minutes, but able to dive much deeper than they were. So the theory is that with the commercialization of fishing, they no longer had a need to dive like that anymore. And so when those people that knew how died out, they just forgot how to do it as a people, and it just sort of erased from their collective memory. And now as they've been training themselves over years and years and years, they're learning to do it again, and it's coming back. This is my question. All that rant was going in one place. What if, in the same way that the commercialization of fishing made this ability to dive to 100 feet and hold your breath for 15 minutes irrelevant, so they just died out and forgot how. What if the commercialization of Christianity here in our world, and even especially in our country, what if it's made it so that you don't need to be a disciple anymore? And what if that's gone on so long that we just forgot how to do it? Thank you. I got so excited, I forgot where I'm going. There's been whole generations that have created whole theologies attempting to write off the fact that our discipleship looks different than it looked in the Bible. Going, no, that doesn't exist for now. That's going to be for heaven. Or that's like essentially whole generations of theology wrestling with excuses for why we don't see that today. Or maybe it just died out. In the same way that people said, there's no way you could dive and hold your breath that long. They're doing it. I call it Wally Church. Have you seen Wally? Wally's an old Disney cartoon. Has nobody seen Wally? Yes. Thank you. Remember when they're on the freighter and they're all getting cruised around in their little like luxury chairs and the screens in front of them, like everything's just given to them. Like, you don't need to do anything. Here's the next thing. Here's the next thing. Just suck on that straw and drink that thing. And you never actually have to do anything. And when the guy fell out of his chair, he's like, I can't even stand up. My legs don't work. It's like that. That's Wally Church. Everything's done for you. Everything is given to you. It's sold as a program. And when you're actually asked to stand on your own two feet and be a disciple and do the things Jesus did, you're like, I can't even walk. Because it doesn't make sense because we've turned it into a commercialized other thing. Man, what else can we do? What else can we do? I was so overcome by the sense of awe and wonder reading that book. Just going, what? And then when it connected to like faith and when it connects to discipleship, it sort of like blows open a whole new door for me going, what does it really mean to be a disciple? Like if it's true of bioelectricity, if it's true of clicking with your mouth to see, could it not also be true about following Jesus and being a disciple and living the life that Jesus calls us to live? And yet some have trained themselves to do it. Man, there's endless possibilities to me when you start talking about that. So turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 6. It says this, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The way he describes faith, so when we come to faith, not only do we have this relationship that comes to acknowledging Jesus as Lord and we put our faith in him, and there's a saving grace and power. Theologians describe it as this sort of like the righteousness of God is transferred into us as his people. Jesus describes it as like we become sons and daughters of the living God, and then we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very empowerment to become these kinds of people. That's in you. It's in you. But he says you have to fan it into flame. He says fan into flame the thing that's been put in you. If you just let it sit there and lie dormant, it's like a pilot light in a fireplace that you never actually light. It's always there. It's just waiting to be lit and stoked and burned. He says fan it into flame. Now, I used to think that would just happen. I used to think, okay, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to pray, and God, one day when you're ready, just blow me up. You know what I mean? Like, just make me holy, and just make the character good, and make me make right decisions, and I want to see the healing. I want to see the things the scripture talks about, so just, like, heal some people near me, but don't let me put myself too far out where I look like a fool, and I'm like, God, will you heal them, and then you don't. Just do the thing, and then I'll claim it out. You know what I mean? Like, I used to think it was just going to happen, that I would grow into it naturally. But then flip over to your left a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What did I just say? I'm confusing you. 1 Timothy. I'm glad you're staying with me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I'll leave it there. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So once you believe in the Holy Spirit is given to you, you are essentially in Christ, is the way that it is described. You have this latent sort of potential within you, almost like an unrealized potential when it comes to being disciples. So imagine in that first story that I read you with Peter, Jesus is like, come follow me. And they're like, yes. And that's not the end of it. That was like chapter one. There's a whole story after that. There's this sort of unrealized potential that we all have, this sort of ability that we're called into. And he says, train yourself to be godly, because godliness has value in all things, the present life and the life to come. He says, train yourself in godliness. Godliness is a Greek word, eusebia. What it essentially means is right belief and then the practices that go with that belief, which is really what Jesus talks about when he talks about discipleship. It's believing in him, to be with him, to become like him, to do the things that he does. It's a belief that results in a life and a practice. So when he says train yourself in godliness, he's essentially talking about discipleship. When it comes to the New Testament and Jesus, this belief in Jesus is a relationship with the living God that transforms you to be a different person so that you can live a different way, Jesus' way, so you can see the world transformed around you. It's why Jesus says, on earth as it is in heaven. It's why he sends us out in this sort of radical kingdom that's available to us now. I used to think it was just going to happen. Like, God, make it happen. Or I used to believe someone would do it to me. Like, if I can just find the right mentor or the right leader or the right community, then they'll make me a disciple. Because someone's got to disciple me, because all these programs of discipleship are lame, because they're just not working on me. And so I would either be waiting for God to do something, or I would be blaming other people for not doing it the way that I wanted them to do it. But the reality is discipleship in the New Testament is never a verb. Never. It's always a noun. You don't disciple someone. You are a disciple. So you either are or you aren't. So it's not like someone's going to come along and disciple you. Someone can be a mentor and walk with you. Someone can be a guide and help you. Someone can point things out and equip you. Someone can care for you and love you and sort of prop you up until you figure things out and help you where you're weak to make you strong. But they're not going to disciple you. The call is always you have to own your own discipleship. You have to own the reality of, are you a follower of Jesus? Notice he says, train yourself. He says, train yourself. There's a call to own it. And some of us who are here, maybe you were raised in like a really, really reformed church community, and you're like, whoa, you're saying we got to earn this thing? Suddenly we're talking about earning it? No. Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning. It is not opposed to effort. There's a great deal of effort that's involved with being a follower of Jesus. And I used to think that was just going to happen on its own, or somebody else was going to do it for me. And then I joined a cult. It's called CrossFit. We talk about it all the time here. So this is the last, you know what? I'm making a commitment to you. This will be the last time I speak of that thing. At least 30 days. I'm going to diversify, I promise, but it makes so much sense. So when I joined, it was a year and a half ago. I didn't actually join the gym because I was too weak to join it. I started hanging out with a few people who were a part of the community, and I had a secret goal, is that I wanted to learn how to do a muscle-up. And if you don't know what a muscle-up is, it is rings, so there's high rings, and you have to jump up. I'm not going to try. It would all fall down, and I probably wouldn't be able to do it. Everyone's like, I keep hearing you talk about it. Why don't you show me? You'll always wonder. So you grab the high rings, and you actually have to pull all the way up to here, and then you have to turn them over and then push all the way to here. So it's like one big, giant movement where you pull and then turn it and then push all the way through. They say it takes like every muscle in your body sort of working together in unison just to do this one thing. And I don't know why, but like romantically, I just wanted to do that. I'm like, that's my goal, like the hardest thing. And so I told Aaron this, and the irony was I got nauseous when they were warming up and stretching. And so once I worked through that for a few weeks, I like hurt my tendons and my shoulder stretching with the guys. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is a long road to recovery here. I saw a physical therapist. She sorted that out. Stretching. And then we started getting into it. And here's the thing about doing a thing like that. You can't just jump up and like do it. So you come to something and you're like, I'm gonna practice that. You can't practice that. You can't jump up and practice that. So what Aaron Harrell, who's a member of the community, who was there involved and was helping me, he started showing me lots of other exercises to do. So it wasn't like, I'm just going to jump up and boom, let me try that. He's all, why don't you work on this? Why don't you work on doing these like push-ups or work on these rings or work on this other thing? And like from here to here is one thing, and from here to here is one thing. From here to here It's like weird things that you don't know are there. And so they have these exercises for that where you're moving like 2 inches. You're like, oh, that was a tough day. 2 inches. You know what I mean? You're working these weird things, like a year and a half of these weird things. There's this thing called a hollow rock where you're not like doing a sit-up. You like make your body into like a hollow and you sort of roll back and forth like a child. And I'm like, why are we doing this? I feel like a fool. And then there was finally a day when it came to jump up to the rings, and I jumped up and I grabbed him. And Aaron's like, now pull hard. And then I got stuck, and he yells out, hollow rock, like Mr. Miyagi style. He's like, rock's on. And I'm like, hollow rock, and it worked. And I turned, I was like, that's why we did it. And then I ended up doing it, and it was like, wow, it was this crazy, exciting sort of moment for me, because it was a year and a half of working towards doing this one move. But the thing is, I couldn't have just set out and said, I'm going to go do that. It took a year and a half of doing a lot of other little things that in the end all built up and added together to create the ability to do something else. Does this make sense? I think in the same way, you can't just practice like godliness. Do you know what I mean? I feel like I'm beginning to understand this now. I think it's why he says train yourself in godliness, and even uses the physical example of it's one thing to train for physical things. It's another thing to train for godliness. He's laying them side by side. He's like, you're not just going to be godly. You're not just going to be a disciple, but you have to train yourself. Remember, you're transformed to be like Jesus, to do what he did so you can experience the life of the kingdom. Ephesians 1 says the same power that's available that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you now, but you have to train yourself in learning how to walk in it. In the same way I couldn't just jump up and grab these things, I think that we have to learn how to practice godliness through lots of different forms, through lots of effort in that sense, through like creating a plan of discipleship in our life. I use that as an example because it makes sense to me, because it's one thing that I think of that you can't just jump on and do. It takes a bunch of other little things to get there over time. The same is true of anything that matters for your life that you want to be good at. The same is true of if you were to go and do a triathlon. It's one thing to learn to ride a bike and to ride a bike fast. It's one thing to learn how to run. It's another thing to learn how to swim. My wife did a triathlon with Emily McLaughlin, who's part of the church community here as well, a while back. And what she was told is you actually have to practice not just the three things, but the transition of the things. Because they said that's where the most time is lost. So they would literally, I watched her. She was in the backyard. She would lay her bike down like this. And she like had the stage with the towel and shoes and everything. And she was in the front. And we like hosed her down with a water hose. She's all wet. I'm like, that's what it's going to be like. You're going to be wet. And she would go running through the garage into the backyard, and she would jump on the towel, and she would take off the things and put on the other shoes, because you got the click-in shoes, grab her bike and go. And she would practice that over and over and over to get it down so that she would be able to compete and do this triathlon and not just stumble through it. The same is true of everything. The same is true of learning how to surf. My boys are learning how to surf right now, and there's like a community of people coming together around them, helping teach them how to surf. And as they're getting that like excited sort of driving force behind wanting to surf, they're constantly checking like the Surfline app on my phone, wanting to know what the surf's doing. When they're in the water, other people are like starting to give them guidance when they catch waves. Other people will cheer for them and yell them on and even be like, okay, when the next one comes, think about this and the way you sit. There's other people that are paddling up behind them when they're paddling into waves, giving them an extra shove so they can get the speed. Like they're training slowly, and this passion is developing, and it's not just about going to do like a surfing with friends. It becomes like this excited sort of lifestyle where you're connected to the ocean, and it's a part of who you are as a family, but you have to train yourself for that. If you play music, you don't just pick up a guitar, and you're like, oh, I'm so good at this. This is so weird. It doesn't work like that. You have to train your hand to work differently than your other hand. You have to train your muscles and your fingers to separate and to work in different forms to make different chords, and you have to learn it. You have to learn the neck of the guitar. It takes a very long time, and all that is just the technicalities of scales and all sorts of different mathematical forms of music to when that finally becomes a part of who you are. It switches to what's called the tacit knowledge, where that's who you are, and then you just play music. But you don't just get to play music until you learn all those other things. You learn those things, and then suddenly you have the ability to create beautiful songs and sound. The same is true of whatever sports that you would do. If it's true of everything else, why would it not be true of discipleship? Why would it not be true of godliness? Why would it not be true of who we are as a people that are trying to learn how to follow Jesus? I told you guys I went to North Ireland a while back, and I went intentionally because there was a church that was experiencing an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and they're seeing people come to faith by the thousands, and it's all on the streets. It's not in the church because the church has somehow been activated to have the courage to share their faith with people, and they're seeing the Spirit of God move and do things like in the book of Acts. And when they were doing it, I asked if I could go with them, and they took me on the street, and what they're doing is they're taking groups of people and training them and how to recognize what God's doing, and it is so stinking intense. So they took me into a coffee shop, and we all prayed together, and they're all, let's just ask God what he's doing in this coffee shop right now. I'm like, yeah. God, what are you doing in here? And then he goes, because this is like training, he says, we're going to ask God, because the scripture speaks of prophetic words, that God gives words for others. He said, let's ask God to give us each a word for somebody in this shop, and we're not going to leave till you share it. I was like, excuse me? Like, I'm catching a plane like this afternoon. They're all, well, we can wait. And we literally sat in that coffee shop for over an hour, and everybody had this thing where they're praying and they're asking, and they could recognize what it felt like to hear God speak something to them for someone else. Or they were learning how to. Or they would say, hey, I think this is what I got. What do you think? And people would give them ideas and bounce off, and like, well, just go share and see if it connects. Then you'll know if you're right or wrong. And I watched someone go share something with someone at a table, and the person started weeping, and they just prayed over them, and they hugged, and I was like, whoa. And someone else had the same experience. The guy who was leading the thing went and shared something with a group of table, and the people got mad at him and yelled at him. They're like, why are you getting in my space? And I was like, yes. And then it was up to me, and then there was finally this moment where I had maybe like 8% certainty that God had given me this encouraging word to speak over these two women that were next to me. And I realized we weren't leaving until I did it. So I just slid on over, and I'm like, I'm sorry. This is embarrassing for everybody. Like, but I feel like maybe I have something to share with you. And they were laughing. And I said it, and they both started crying. It was just this encouraging word. Like, I felt like you're here right now, and I feel like God wants to say this to you. And I prayed over them, and it was this most powerful sort of moment when the Holy Spirit comes in a moment like that that you don't experience until you step out and engage it. It didn't come before. It came in the moment. And he was training me how to speak life over people to see what God's doing in other people's lives in a coffee shop, in a moment, in a space. It isn't something you just stumble into. It's something you have to learn how to do. I was having sushi with someone in this church who has a very strong gift of healing, and we were talking about healing. It was a lunch. I think I've shared this story with you guys. Maybe not. We're leaving the lunch place, and he's telling me how God just gives him this ability to, like, sense what he's doing in other people in a healing way. I was like, all right. And we're leaving, and on the way out, he stops short at the door, and he turns, and he looks at this middle-aged server, and he says to her, I'm sorry, but do you have pain in your neck right here? And he points to a spot on his neck, and I'm like, oh, snap, this just got real. And it was, like, crowded. And the woman just looked at him shocked, and she's like, yeah, I do. And he goes, I'm going to pray for you now. He doesn't ask. Took note of that. And in the midst of that, he's like, and here's my friend Phil. I'm like, you start with my name? And he says, and God's going to heal you. And he's like, would that be okay? And she's like, yeah. He's like, can I hold your hand? She's like, phew. So he grabs it, and the prayer is so simple. It's not like manipulative. It's not, he just goes, God, heal this person. Whatever stuff's going on in this neck, sort it out, Jesus. That was the prayer. Wasn't even eloquent. And she looks at him, and he goes, did you feel it? I was like, what? And she says, yes. And he goes, well, does it hurt anymore? And she says, no. And she starts moving her head around. She's like, I've had that pain as long as I can remember, and it's gone. And he's like, you're on God's heart today. Just want you to know that. And we leave. And we get in the parking lot, and he goes, yeah, it's weird, man. For a long time, I've had this thing where I feel pain in my body exactly where other people are hurting when I'm near them, and I know that God wants to heal them. And it took a long time to figure out what that was, because for a while I thought I was crazy. He's like, but as I, like, someone sort of spoke into his life and said, well, try this. And as he recognized that, he just knew God wanted to heal this person. Then he goes, do you ever get words like that? I was like, no, man. But then he says, do you want to? Like, what else is possible? What else is possible? What are the things that we What are the things that we practice that lead us to a life of godliness? What are the things we practice that lead us to a life of godliness? It says, train yourself in godliness, things to be like Jesus, to do what he did. What does it look like to be like Jesus? Jesus says, be with me, be with me. We talk about spiritual disciplines. We talk about the disciplines of like prayer and fasting and scripture reading. Those things, like the muscle up, like it's not fun to be like, let's work on the two-inch thing, man. I'm so good at the two-inch thing. No, those are things that put you in the presence of Jesus and over time transform you to be like him. The discipline isn't I don't eat. The discipline is you're making space to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God who then transforms you to be like him. What are the things we do to be in his presence to be like him? What about the things that he did? Do we even step out and take a risk and practice trying the things that he did? He's making a new creation. He's restoring the world. It says that he healed the sick. He prophesied. He hung out with people that weren't Christians. He welcomed the stranger. He preached and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He embodied it and he spoke about it. It says he combated the works of the devil. He challenged systems of injustice. He walked with people and invited them to learn what it means to be a disciple just from being intentionally in his presence. It says that he often withdrew to abide and spend time with the Father, to be alone, and everyone was looking for him. He lived radical self-giving love. He's constantly sending people out to live in his kingdom. He had the most unbelievable forgiveness. He just embodied it. He had this courageous sort of truth-telling. He had this extravagant generosity, the way he did community and life around the table and who was invited to that, his integrity, his justice. Are we trying those things? Do we even do them? Do we give ourselves permission to risk and fail? I think there's a call here, guys. What else is possible? What else is possible? Is this part of your life and goal? We're at the new year where we set resolutions and we say all kinds of things. We want to do this, we want to do that. My fitness goal, my work goal, my family goal, my recreation. Like, we have all these goals. What if one of our goals was to practice a life of godliness as disciples, to train ourselves to begin to see that incredible, robust, vibrant life of the kingdom happening here within us? There's nothing worse than unrealized potential. You have the ability to experience a life of radical godliness, to be with Jesus, to be like him, to do what he did, to experience his kingdom now. Are we willing to go for it? Are we willing to try? Are we willing to risk? Are you willing to step into it? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you want to experience the life of that kingdom? Because I have this like crazy excitement and anticipation burning in me. I do. I have like that awe and wonder. The same awe and wonder of, oh my gosh, you can see with your ears and dry sheets on your back. As I do with, oh my gosh, we can be godly and experience the life of the kingdom now. The scriptures aren't just an ancient story that happened then. It's happening now, and we can experience it. I'm not talking about, okay, let's muscle up and do, that was a weird pun. Let's get excited and do more Bible studies and more chapters a day and more, like it's to me, it's that like excited, all those things work together to create radical lives of godliness and discipleship. I don't want to send you out of here with a mindset of, man, if we just read more. It's not like, I'm talking about that like dive down in one breath to 300 feet, jump on a mountain bike, stone blind, and bomb the mountain kind of faith. Like where we see the life of the kingdom happening around us, New Testament biblical church godliness, the exciting call of the kingdom to be like Jesus, to do what he did and to experience it. I'm so tired of reading about it in other places, hearing about it in other places. What if we as a community lived into that now? I used to think God was going to blow me up one day, but I think maybe it just takes the courage to step out and risk. Think about that flash sonar guy the first time he got on the mountain bike. There was a day when he's like, I think I got it. You imagine him just bombing, boom, and he hits a tree or a wall, but he got up and he keeps going. It's becoming who we are in Jesus, fanning into flame and training ourselves in godliness. So my hope then is to invite you into this overwhelming nature of the awe and wonder of Jesus. Into the not just the idea of Jesus, but his godliness, his discipleship, to be with him, to become like him, to actually participate in what he's doing, to be a true disciple. I want to invite you into that journey together this year. What does it look like to be a faithful presence and live that experience together? So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' biggest teaching. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Pick it up, read it, check it out. Let's step into what is Jesus doing in our midst. And I want to give you permission to like come at this thing with fresh eyes. I want to give you permission to come at it with fresh ears and a fresh heart. Maybe you've read it 1,000 times. Man, scrap all that and see what he has for us. Maybe this is your first time. That's fantastic. Let's read it with that awareness of, oh my gosh, he's really calling us to be these kinds of people. I want to give you permission to risk. When Jesus says, this is who you are, you should do it. I want to give you permission to try. I want to give you permission to fail. Step out. Care for people. Love people. Open your life. And let's see what he has for us. Jesus actually believes in you and says you can do it. That's the huge reality of who Jesus is and his call to discipleship. He sends you out and says, you're going to do greater things. It's already in you. He says, fan it, train for it. The power of God is latent within you to see you become these people. And I say, what else could we do? What else could we do? So that's my call to you guys as we head into this new year together, is the discipleship. It's discipleship.